Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Sam, before you sit down, could you go bump the AC up a little bit so it'll maybe cut off a little? But not too much, not too much. We are in chapter 3. And I just almost had a heart attack. I thought I'd printed my notes for last week. But no, we're good. We're good. Judges chapter 3. And last week we saw in chapter 3 that there was a complete moral and spiritual degeneration of the next generation that came along after Joshua. Those who came after Joshua and all the other leaders who had seen all the miraculous things that Yahweh had done for Israel. Now we have a new crop moving in. These old Israelites are passing off the scene, and the next generation is showing up. But the problem is that the next generation is not walking in the same faith as the previous generation. And the principles that we see in the book of Judges, they speak to us today. They speak to us as individuals. There's things that we can learn personally. It speaks to us as a congregation that we need to learn as a whole. But it also speaks to our nation as well. And the practical applications in these chapters, they abound for our benefit. They abound for our encouragement. So it does us good to take our time and see what's going on. Now, because Israel chose to disobey Yahweh, because they failed to drive out all of the Canaanites in their promised land that God had given them, we saw last week in chapter 3 that Yahweh declared that he would not drive out the Canaanites that were in the land. If they're not going to do it, God says, I'm not going to do it either. God is going to allow these Israelites, they're going to allow the Canaanites, rather, to remain in the land. And He's going to do so for two reasons. We see this in verse 1. It says, now these are the nations which the Lord left, that He might test Israel by them. And we see it again in verse 4. They were left that He might test Israel. But then we also see in verse 2, this was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. So the Lord is allowing the Canaanites to remain in the Israelites' land for two reasons. So that He might test them and so that He might teach them. Sort of as a training process. I don't know about you, but if you've been through the training process, well, it doesn't matter what you're being trained to do. It's grueling because you feel like an idiot the whole time. You don't know what's going on. Someone's got to take you by the hand and show you everything. It would be so much better if you could show up and know what to do. Amen. In Israel's situation, they already knew what to do. All they had to do was be faithful to the Lord. All they had to do was to obey His commandments. That's right. But they refused to do that. So there must be training. There's going to be testing. And the word test there simply means to prove. If you're going to test something, you're going to prove the value of it. When you take a test at school, you're proving to the teacher that, yes, you've been listening. Or that you have half a brain. And so, what is the Lord trying to prove with Israel? Obviously, He's not going to prove something to Himself. Because God already knows their limitations. He already knows their shortcomings. God already knows their failures. Yes. So what is He trying to prove? Well, He's trying to prove something to Israel. He's proving to them the condition of their heart. Yes. He's proving to them that to see if their hearts would actually follow the Lord. And so the instruction that Israel was going to be taught, it says that they might be taught to learn war, to know war. And this tells us that there is a proper way to enter into a conflict. There's a proper way to conduct warfare. And we're not talking about basic training here. We're not talking about going to West Point and learn how to maneuver armies. What we're talking about here is how to approach warfare spiritually. Amen. What mindset do we have to have? What kind of heart do we have to have to be victorious in war? Anybody can fight, right. But how are you going to fight successfully? How are you going to fight victoriously for the Lord? And so the Lord was going to teach them to know war by exercising their spiritual muscles and teaching them to rely on Him. And so He's going to prove them and He's going to improve their reliance on Him in the face of every enemy. Amen. If you're not going to do it yourself, the Lord's going to do it for you. If you will not have the Lord rule over you, you can be assured the Lord is going to overrule you. Amen. There's no way of getting around God's sovereignty. We can either agree with it and enjoy the benefits of it, or we can resist it and take the beating that comes. All right, not from God, but from everything else. When you want to launch out on your own, well, it's going to be tough. It's just going to be tough. If you don't belong to God, well, then you don't know any different. The world's rough, and we decry how miserable it is, and then we die. If you are God's child and you resist Him, you can be sure He's going to come after you because He loves you. He loves you. That's what we saw last week. We're going to see it again today. Amen. But the Lord is going to train them, and oh, how much they needed that training. In verse 5 through 7, we see the condition that they have degenerated to. Verse 5 says, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. We see the sad choices that Israel has made because of their disobedience. The first thing we see is that Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. Now there's a contentment here that's simply wrong. There's a contentment that they have with the situation that should not be there. You see, the Israelites are starting to get chummy with the enemy. They're starting to rub shoulders. They're starting to hang out. And they're the enemy. And there are things in this world that we live in that we can't afford to get chummy with. There are things that we can't afford to be contented with, that we cannot be comfortable with in our lives, in our homes, in our families. There are things in our culture that are as ungodly as they can be, and if we don't bother to take a stand against them being in our lives, in our homes, then who's going to? How are we going to resist if we don't take a stand? Now, I'm not talking about we have to go out and march in the street. But in our own hearts, we have to recognize, nah, that's not right. And once we recognize that that's really not right, then I need to prevent it from entering into my life. And if it's important to you to prevent something from entering into your life, then you're going to want to help those who are around you. Amen. Especially those you're responsible for. Right. We don't have to march in the street. We just have to take a stand against allowing them to invade our hearts, to invade our thoughts. You know, because after a while we think, well, it's not that bad. Yeah. You know, I hate that statement. It's not that. That just proves that it is bad. Amen. It's just not that bad. How much bad do you want? We have to learn to protect ourselves, and we have to learn to protect those that we are responsible for from the destructive influences of the world system. And that's really what started it for Israel. That started their downward spiral. Yes, they disobeyed God, but then they just got comfortable with the enemy. And then in verse 6, they began to intermarry. Because they were chummy with the enemy, they made the deadly mistake of thinking they could be the same family. Eh, come on, we're all the same. And you hear, we have to understand that sometimes Satan comes to us as a roaring lion, as a frontal assault that we see and we resist. But sometimes he comes as a sly serpent that we don't see. And it's hard for us to resist if we're not looking for it. And he comes and he tugs on our ear and he whispers, "Hey, did God really say that? It's not that bad. God really say that?" We must be trained to defend against all of the wiles of the devil. both the things that we know are wrong and some of those things that we might just think are okay, but really they're not. They're not. And then in verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is Yahweh's estimation. This is from God's perspective. Now Israel might have thought, well, we're just expanding our religious horizons. That's all we're doing. It's not that bad. You know, they're our friends. We go worship with them. They'll come worship with us. That's not what God says. God says that they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That is His perspective. Israel might have thought they were doing what they needed to do to make ends meet in this new land, but the Lord knew their true hearts, and He exposed their true sin. And He says it right there in verse 7, they forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. Now, it wasn't like they were standing around saying, well, didn't we used to go to Shiloh for something? Uh-huh. You know, didn't we used to go to church on Sunday morning? I don't remember. That's not what happened. When it says that they forgot their God, that word forgot simply means to set to the side. To set aside. They set their God aside. God was no longer first in their life. God has now become inconvenient, and so they set Him off to the side so that they can go do what they wanted to do. That was their real sin. That's what was causing the problem. Israel had literally pushed Yahweh to the side so that they could now serve the Baals and the Asherahs unhindered. And in our lives today, we think we see people, Christians, who just live miserable lives. How is it possible for a believer who's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ to live only for themselves? Well, it's simple. All they have to do is set Him aside. I gave you my life. I gave you my heart. Now, you take care of that, I'll take care of the rest. And as soon as we do that, we're starting to walk down the wrong path. Amen. We're starting, we're just setting ourselves up for disappointment. Alright, so, now we are about to enter into the second section of the book of Judges, the main body of the book that deals with the judges. And this section will run from verse 8 all the way to the end of chapter 16. It describes the events surrounding the judges as individuals. It also describes the moral environment of Israel. But more importantly, it describes the work that God does in Israel. And that's really the only thing that's important. When you read the Word, when you read God's Word, the best way to do it, the only way to do it, is to see, ask yourself, what is God doing in this passage? When you're not reading the Word, when you're trying to live it out, when things come against you, the best thing you can do is say, what is God doing in my life? Amen. Because God's working. That's right. God's always working. Sometimes He works in the good times. Uh-huh. Sometimes He works in the bad times. We have good times and bad times come to us, but we have to know that no matter what our environment, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our situation, God is working. Amen. And we need to be quick to realize that. Chapters 1 and 2 were just a prologue. They give the events of the book in kind of an outline form. Now we're going to begin to see some of the details added to that bare bones outline. Some of the judges are described at length, and some only get barely a mention. But all have value to bring to our spiritual walk. So we're going to look at them all, and today we're just going to hit the first one. This first account, it kind of, you know, if you ever, someone wanted you, hey, why don't you play this game with this board game with me? Well, how does it go? Well, they could tell you all the rules, but it doesn't make any sense until you actually, you know, let's play a round or two. Then you get the idea. Well, that's what we're going to look at here. These first four verses are kind of just give us an idea of how it went in the days of the judges. So there's only four verses to deal with, but there's also enough truth in these four verses to keep any interested believer busy pursuing them for an entire lifetime. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Therefore, now, before we read verse 8, let's read verse 7 again. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Say that five times real fast. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. All right. Well, the Lord is presenting, or the author here is presenting to us certain principles, certain truths that will apply, but he's doing it in sort of a comparing and contrasting way. In verse 8, the author represents truth in the form of a conflicting reality. Because in verse 8, what we see here is Israel's infidelity as opposed to Yahweh's faithfulness. Verse 7 says that Israel served the Baals and the Asherahs. And then verse 8 says that he, Yahweh, sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. So at first they served the Baals. So is it any surprise that they serve Cushan, whatever his name is? Now when we look at that, we say, well, yeah, it just stands to reason. You know, one leads to the other, but we would be doing injustice to the passage if we just thought this was a simple cause and effect. You know, if you hit your thumb with a hammer, then you're going to experience pain. But it's more than that, because this service to this king is not just cause and effect, but that it flows directly from the searing heat of Yahweh's wrath. It says, they served the Baals and Asherah, and therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against them. Now, I don't know, but I don't care for the anger of the Lord to be against me anyway, no. Let alone for it to be hot against me.
No.
But some people just seem to learn the hard way. But here we see God's wrath pouring out on Israel. And yet, even here, in Yahweh's anger, there is hope for Israel. Like, wait a minute. I thought the Lord's getting ready to wipe them out. No, we talked about this a little bit last week. Because in this verse, we see hope for Israel, because Yahweh's anger shows that he will not allow Israel to serve Baal in ease.
Amen.
His anger shows that he's not going to allow his people to turn from him and be comfortable.
Amen.
Just like we saw last week, Yahweh's wrath is simply the heat of his jealous love. And it's through this jealous love that he refuses to let go of his people. They don't want to have anything to do with them, but he's not giving up on them. He loves them too much to give up on them. He refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in their sin. You know what? He's the same way with us.
Amen.
He is the same way with us.
Thank you, Lord.
God's hot anger is evidence of his great love and grace. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of weird. But that's exactly what it is. If he didn't love us, why would he care?
That's right.
He cares because he loves us.
Amen.
He desires to be part of our lives, and he wants to be part. And so he is going to pursue us in his love. But we have to understand that his love is a jealous love. This same principle is revealed in the New Testament. The fact that God is angry and expressing his wrath over Israel, it proves one thing. It proves one very important thing, that they are his people. He's entered into a covenant with them. They've turned their back on him, but God said, hey, wait a minute, that's not part of the deal. You're my people. You are my people. And it applies to believers today. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the writer tells us, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, sometimes we might sit back and say, Lord, don't love me so much. Just, you know, ease up a little bit on the love. Amen. Can you feel the love? Oh, yeah, we feel the love.
Amen.
But verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, as with his children. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? I mean, if you don't discipline your children, that's a good indication that to them that you don't care about them. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What is he saying? What is the writer of Hebrews saying? Simply this, if you sin willfully as a child of God, you can expect the chastening to come. You should expect the chastening to come because it's coming. But, on the other hand, if you walk through life and you, on a regular basis, choose to sin, and you have no repercussions from that, you know what that means? That means you're not a child of God.
Right.
So you've got bigger problems.
Amen.
Than just chastening.
Right.
You're facing the penalty of your sin. And that comes at the end of life. You might say, well, I look at all these drug pushers and bad criminals, and they seem to live all right. Yeah, well, they'll get theirs.
Yeah,
just not necessarily in this life. And so when we sin and troubles come because of it, we must realize that it's God's love, His chastening hand that is upon us. And we can take at least the comfort of knowing that He loves us as His children, that we are His children. God never allows His people to sin successfully. Right? Let's let that sink in. Oh, you can do it, but you're not going to enjoy it. You're not going to enjoy it very long. You will be miserable. God's going to make sure that you're miserable. Israel's sin is either going to destroy them or it's going to invite the chastening hand of God. And it's the same way with us. So serving this Cushan might not sound like salvation because it really isn't. But it does force Israel to lose their grip on Baal. And anything that forces you to lose your grip on sin, well, it might not be salvation, but it could be the beginning of salvation.
Amen.
All right? It could begin to lead you in the right direction. And so that's all God is doing here. He's just trying to, you know, knock their grip loose a little bit. But notice that verse 8 says that the Lord sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. He sold them. That's an odd terminology. It's almost as if God owned them.
Yes.
And then just sold them. But I think that's exactly what it is.
Amen.
Because all Yahweh is doing here is He's given Israel just what they wanted. They didn't want to serve Him. So He allowed them to be in bondage to a pagan king. And so Israel is reaping exactly what they had sowed.
Yeah.
You know, that's the way it goes. If you plant potatoes, at the end of the season, what you think you're going to get? You're going to get potatoes, but you're going to get a lot more potatoes than what you planted.
Amen.
All right, and it always comes later. You can't put them in the ground and go out the next day and say, "Hey, where are they at?"
Don't work that way.
It doesn't work that way with sin either.
Amen.
It doesn't work that way spiritually with sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow now, if it's sin, you can guarantee that you're going to reap that later. You're going to reap the consequences. But what Satan never tells us is that you're going to reap more than what you sow. You're going to reap much later than what you sow. And we're going to see that today. The truth is clear in Israel's life and in our lives. We have to serve somebody. Today in our culture, in our society, people walk around thinking, hey, I'm my own boss. You know, I don't do this, I don't do that. I serve myself. But that's not true.
Nope.
And it never can be true.
Amen.
Because either you're going to serve God or you're going to serve Satan.
That's right.
You're either going to serve God faithfully or you're going to serve Satan regretfully.
Amen.
There's no in between.
Right.
No one is their own boss in the spiritual world. Because if you're not serving God, then that's exactly what Satan wants and you're just serving him.
Amen.
Everyone has to serve someone. And if you refuse to serve the Lord, the one who loved you enough to die for you, then you will serve a master who cares nothing for you except to have you in their clutches. Nobody likes having a boss, but I'd much rather have a boss that cared something about me.
Amen.
Than one that doesn't care a whit.
That's right.
You know? But in the end, we will all serve the one that we choose to serve. And there's one other thing in verse 8 that really sticks out. It says that the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. 8 years. 8 years they stayed under this tyrant. That kind of gives us an idea how persistent sin is in our lives. Yeah. You know, we engage in it. We think we enjoy it. We hate to lose it, even while it's killing us. Oh, I just don't want to give it up. I don't want to give it up until we get to the point where we're so miserable that we don't even like the sin anymore.
Amen.
But how long does it take? How long does it take? This is the bondage of sin. Despite their great suffering, Israel was content to live in this condition for 8 long years. You see, when you let your guard down and when you begin to compromise, you can go on and on in sin for years. Because you think, well, me and God, we're going to figure this out. We're going to take care of it. But how's that going to happen? God's already been set aside. What do you think you're going to accomplish without God? Nothing in the spiritual world.
Amen.
Not much in the physical world.
Amen.
How foolish God's people can be. And they say, yes, I'm miserable. I'm failing as a Christian. I know what I need to do, but I refuse to do it because I might miss out on something. You don't want to miss out on something. Yeah, well, you will miss out. You'll miss out on victorious Christian living. And it took Israel 8 years to realize that they weren't going to be able to extract themselves out of the mess that they had made in their nation. They needed Yahweh. They needed God.
Amen.
Now, it took Jonah 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine? We're looking at these guys in 8 years. 3 days in the belly of the whale. 3 days in the fish, whatever. I don't know about you, but if I'm sliding down that throat, I'm crying out to God right then. You know, whatever it is, God, I repent. Jonah was content to stay in that belly for 3 days. And then he cried out to him. It's amazing. It's amazing how hard-headed we could be.
Amen.
I'm all right. I'm dying, but I'm all right. Why not just cry out to God right away and be done with it?
Amen. That'll work.
Life is so much easier.
That's right.
When we do it God's way. Look at verse 9. Finally, after 8 years, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so here we're going to compare Israel's cry to Yahweh's deliverance. And we have to make note that Israel's cry here in verse 9 is not a cry of repentance. As a lot of people assume, oh, they're repenting. No, they're not repenting at all. In fact, the Hebrew word is used to denote simply a cry for help out of deep distress or a cry for help out of unbearable circumstances. They're just crying because they're hurting.
Amen.
They're not repenting. And this just goes to show that we can take a lot. We're resilient. We can take a lot and still be stubborn in our sin. But it also gives us some insight into God's character. For when Yahweh raised up a deliverer, he wasn't reacting to any repentance on Israel's part. He was simply responding to their misery, not to their sorrow over their sin. They should have been sorrowful over their sin, but they weren't. But they were in misery. The Lord was responding to their pain, not their repentance. And this just shows us the depths of God's compassion for His people. It's unimaginable how much God loves His people. You know, we look at these verses and say God's anger was hot against Israel. We think, ooh, He's an angry God. But that's not the case at all.
No.
He is a loving God.
Amen.
He is a compassionate God.
Yes.
He is moved by the misery of His people, even His sinful people. And here we see Israel, they're moved by their distress. They're not moved by their own depravity. And it is solely the grace of God that is delivering Israel here.
Amen.
They obviously don't deserve it.
Nope.
They obviously haven't done anything different.
That's right.
but it's just His amazing grace that delivers Israel, just as it's His amazing grace that delivers us Amen. From sin. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's only because He loves us. But having said that, just imagine if God had this much pity on a people who were adamantly rebelling against His word. I mean, they were stubborn. I am not going to move from my sin, but I still want you to help me. And He does. He does. He brings deliverance. And if God has so much pity on these people, how much more compassion is available to those who follow His word? God's not angry with us. He loves us. He loves us to the point of compassion.
Amen.
What does it say in Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, let's look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is Jesus Himself, His instructions for prayer. Hey, you need something, just ask. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Ah, come on, nobody's going to do that. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? How much more? Well, there's no way we can factor how much more.
Amen.
Because we'd have to understand the depths of His compassion. And there's no way possible. But we need to understand that God is willing to respond to our petitions. He is waiting to respond to our petitions.
Amen.
And so we should always go to Him in prayer. Well, some people say, well, God already knows what's going to happen, so why do I need to pray? Well, we need to pray because God said we need to pray. And even though God is going to work it out, the means to that end is prayer.
Amen.
Because that's what God has designed.
That's right.
But it doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense to me either. There's a lot of things about God that don't make sense to me. But He's still God and He says to do it, so it doesn't have to make sense.
Amen.
I just have to be obedient. Right. His compassion has no bounds. Except to shield us from our own selfishness and our own foolishness. Don't get the idea that you can just pray for anything. God will hear your prayers, and He'll always answer your prayers, but sometimes His answer is no.
Right.
No, you don't need that. Yeah. Isn't that what you got from your parents when you was a kid? Hey, can I have? No, you don't need that. Oh, we'll see. I always wonder, what are we going to see? I can see it right now, and I want it. No, you don't need that. You can see something else here in a minute. You ready? Come here, I'll give you a reason to cry.
Yes.
I'm okay. But He raised up a deliverer. And this deliverer is someone we have seen already. Othniel. This may actually explain why we've seen him twice before. We saw him in Joshua chapter 14. We saw him in Judges chapter 1. Othniel was the son-in-law of Caleb. Probably even the nephew of Caleb. And Caleb was a great hero of faith. Now, Othniel's name literally means Lion of God. And this man will live up to that name all of his life. But how could he not? I mean, he was related to Caleb. He was from the tribe of Judah. This is a man's man.
Amen.
This is God's man. But look what happens in verse 10. Now we see the secret of his success. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Here we see in this verse, Israel's oppressor held up against Yahweh's great power. When you look at the tyrants of the world and the power that they exercise over their subjects, sometimes it's a little bit disconcerting.
Amen.
But when you go and compare them to God, pipsqueak. Yeah, it's just a blip on the radar. He's nobody. Now, No one really knows what to make of this guy's name. I've said it several times. I'm hoping that I'm saying it right. Cushan Rishathaim. In Hebrew, the name actually means Cushan of double wickedness. Now, it's incredible to imagine a mother who would actually name her son that. So, is that the first thing that pops into your mind? Hey, double wickedness. You're just asking for trouble. I mean, if you name your kid double wickedness, you're asking for trouble. I've known some people that said, yeah, that kid was born with two sin natures. We've seen them. We've seen them work that way. But I don't believe that's what's going on. And so some scholars believe that the writer of the book of Judges added this little tag to his name as a dig against old Cushan, what's his face? It may be that he's just making a pun here in the text, because Cushan Rishathaim is actually, it says, king of Mesopotamia, which is hard enough to say in English. But in Hebrew, Mesopotamia is actually Aram Naharaim. So when you put the two of them together, Cushan Rishathaim of Aram Naharaim, it sounds kind of like it rhymes. And when you understand what Aram Naharaim means, it means Aram of the two rivers. And so he's making a play on words here. It's either because it rhymes or because it sounds good together. You have Cushan double wickedness from Aram double river. Whatever the case is, hopefully after this we won't have to say his name very much. Amen. But let's just think of it like this. Israel was oppressed by this guy and they could do nothing against him, except make up funny names for him. And sometimes that's all oppressed people can do. You know, they can come up with some derogatory names for their oppressors, and it sticks. And it's amazing that it actually makes it into the scriptures. It's carried over. And that just shows us that, you know, just because you serve the Lord doesn't mean he's going to take your humor away from you. I mean, you still get to make jabs. We still make jabs at each other. That's just double evil from double river. That's a pretty good name. But that is who is up against Israel. That's their oppressor. But the emphasis on verse 10 is not on the oppressor. It's on Yahweh's power.
Amen.
Because it's the Spirit of the Lord who equips and empowers Othniel here. It's Yahweh who delivers Cushan into his hands. In fact, it's Yahweh who actually raised up the deliverer in the first place. Now, don't get me wrong. Othniel had to agree to be used by God.
Amen.
But he was from a family who was known for their faith and their obedience. You know, they weren't slouches. They weren't slackers. If something had to be done, they were up for it. Othniel had fought alongside Caleb at Hebron. Othniel himself had taken the city of Debir. He had destroyed some giants to do it. So this man was already a giant slayer. He had no fear. But he was in a certain situation. Othniel had conquered his inheritance. He had claimed a wonderful possession for himself and his family. He had the right to just sit back and enjoy the Ponderosa that he was living on. We all know what the Ponderosa is, don't we? Okay. If you don't know what the Ponderosa is, you're too young. It's in the Bible. Yeah. But I think it's Josephus himself said that at this time, Othniel was already 90 years old. So I'm thinking at 90, yeah, a rocking chair on the front porch of the ranch, yeah, it's fine. But you see, that's the problem. Othniel was not content to sit by and watch as the glory of God was mocked by Cushan Rishathaim. He had every right to stay at home and enjoy his hard-won inheritance. But instead of standing on his rights, Yahweh grasped hold of his responsibilities to Yahweh. He saw his responsibilities as being more important than his rights. And when he was called up to fight by Yahweh, when he was mustered, he answered the call. There was no way he was going to miss it. I'm sure he was primed and ready to go.
Amen.
Let's go find this guy with this nasty name. Let's get rid of him.
Amen.
I'm tired of seeing it in the papers.
All right.
But what was his secret? The secret was the Spirit of the Lord came upon him.
Amen.
That's the secret of his success. And actually, this is the first time in the Bible where it mentions the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. First time.
Amen.
And who is it? Well, it's Othniel. And what is he doing? He's delivering Israel from their oppressors. And we're going to see this several more times in the book of Judges. But no matter what Othniel's contribution was, what we must understand is that salvation is of the Lord, not Othniel.
That's right.
Oh, he was a lion of God, but what he needed was the power of God.
That's right.
And that's what he received when the Holy Spirit came upon him.
Amen.
The Spirit of the Lord. Now, to his credit, when Yahweh called Othniel, he made himself available to the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it empowered him for battle. You see, he had to make himself available.
Amen.
See, God could have gone and asked anybody.
Yeah.
See, when it comes to that, the Spirit of the Lord can come on anybody, and they can do whatever God calls them to do. But he's only going to pick the ones who make themselves available. He's only going to pick the ones who open themselves up to them and say, "Yes, Lord, I will go." Othniel lived out the principle that we find in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord."
Amen.
How in the world are we going to get through this Christian life? How in the world are we going to resist this world around us, the culture of this world around us? The days are getting darker. How are we going to survive? Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says
Amen.
The Lord.
Amen.
This was the secret of Othniel's success, and it is the source of our success today. If we want to be successful Christians, if we want to be successful for the kingdom of God, we must tap into the power of God's Spirit. We must allow it to come upon us. T.J. Bach said this, "The Holy Spirit longs to reveal to you the deeper things of God." That's what He wants to do. And that's what I want Him to do. So why isn't He doing it? Well, because I'm not in the right place. The Holy Spirit longs to love through you. He longs to work through you. Through the blessed Holy Spirit, you may have strength for every duty, wisdom for every problem, comfort in every sorrow, joy in His overflowing service. That's what He wants to fulfill in our lives. And today, every believer has the Holy Spirit. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? See, we receive the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ as our Savior. But He is within us. He dwells in us. But now He wants to come upon us for service.
Amen.
Othniel here is a picture of God's power. And the reality is, the lesson that we learn is that we will never accomplish anything for God without the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And lastly, let's look at verse 11. "And so the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel the son of Kenaz died." And here we see Israel's opportunity. There's an opportunity here for these 40 years. And it's a gift from God. The land had rest for 40 years. Now, what was that rest? Obviously, the rest was rest from war. It was rest from attack, rest from oppression, rest from affliction. And this is what was available to Israel for all time.
Amen.
This is the way it should have been.
That's right.
That's what God had planned for them. That's what God had prepared for them. That's not the way it worked, unfortunately. This is what Israel has the opportunity to enjoy. And this is what Yahweh prefers to give to His people. That's what He wants us to have in our lives. But this also places a responsibility on Israel. Isn't this the kindness of God that should lead them to repentance? That's the opportunity here. And shouldn't God grab our attention as much by His goodness as by His severity? The good things that come into our lives should prompt us to say, "Wow, what a great God we have.
Amen.
I want to serve Him more. Okay. I want to be faithful."
Amen.
Oftentimes we wait until the bad things come and say, "Oh, what a great God we have. I really want to be faithful." But you see, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance just as much as the severity. and whether God sells them into bondage or He grants them a generation of security, both of those things should draw Israel to repentance and faithfulness. And the same goes for us.
Amen.
So this rest is an opportunity for Israel. But they're only going to continue to enjoy it if they remain faithful to the Lord. They just can't piddle around with this opportunity because it's not always going to be extended to them. We'll see the first five judges, each one of them will usher in times when the land periodically enjoys rest. Rest from conflict. But as we'll see in during the service of the later judges, the Bible never says the land has rest. There's always turmoil. There's an increasing moral decline, a spiritual decline within the nation. And the people who fail to give complete obedience to the Lord, the lesson is, if you fail to give complete obedience to the Lord, you'll only sink lower and lower.
Right.
You see, the rest that God gives must be met by faithfulness in His people. And this week we're going to hopefully gather together in homes with friends, family who might not be friends. And we're going to give thanks for all that God has done for us. And we should. We rightly should.
Amen.
And who can deny that as Americans we've enjoyed the blessings of God over our country, our family, our lives for a long, long time.
Yeah.
And yet does this blessing compel us to be faithful to the Lord? It should, but on the contrary, Christians, churches, religions in this country, in the Western Hemisphere, and in the world, it's getting to the point. We've adopted the mindset that we see in the world around us and thinking that we deserve more. God, why can't you bless me more? God, if I serve you, you can bless me more. More, 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 that's what we want. So we strive for more, and in our striving, we absentmindedly set God aside so that we can pursue our version of the American dream. And I see it more and more. I see it in the lives of the people that I know. The goal of believers is becoming more for us, Lord. More blessing, less responsibility. But let's not make the error in thinking that God will never remove His blessing from us. Hey, if the blessing becomes the problem, God will take care of the problem. He knows how to take care of the problem. If we're not drawn to faithfulness by the goodness of God, then we may just need some healthy exposure to the severity of God to get our undivided attention.
Amen.
Yes, Lord, now I'm listening.
Uh-huh.
You know?
He touched me.
Oh, yes. And so Othniel is a good Bible character to emulate in our lives. But you might say, is it necessary in this day and age?
Yes.
Is it even possible in this day and age? Absolutely. Of course it is. Because God hasn't changed.
That's right.
And neither has the world.
Nope.
It's the same thing today.
That's right.
More than ever, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
But the Holy Spirit is looking for willing vessels. He's looking for surrendered vessels. As we mentioned last week, He's looking for hearts that are broken, hearts that are contrite, hearts that tremble at His word. That's what He's looking for.
Amen.
But even if all that's true, will He still use us? Yes, He will.
Amen.
Yes, He will. God is waiting to respond. God is willing to respond. And 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, God is looking to respond. Let me read this verse to you. It's a very encouraging verse. It ought to be, if I can find it. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And what is He looking for? What is He looking for? He's looking for someone to whom He can show Himself strong. To show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him.
Amen.
That's what He's looking for.
Amen.
All He's looking for is a loyal heart, a broken heart, a contrite heart, a surrendered heart. Do you have the kind of heart that God is looking for? We can never underestimate the good that one person can do who is filled with the Spirit of God and who is obedient to the will of God.
Amen.
Jesus Christ had 12.
Amen.
All he had was 12. And they conquered the world.
Amen.
There's more than 12 of us here. But the reality is it only takes one. It really only takes one. You can be that one. I can be that one. Question is, are we going to be? Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, the truth that is there. Lord, the challenge that comes into our hearts. The challenge to remain faithful. And Lord, not to just be content with being faithful, but to press in. To seek your will. To seek the details, Lord, of your will for our lives. Lord, to come to you with broken hearts. Broken over our sin. Broken over our failings, our shortcomings. Lord, to be contritious. To be humble. Lord, our desire is just to know you. And the power of your resurrection, Lord, but also the suffering that you endure. Lord, we'll never be successful without your Holy Spirit. And we'll never truly have your Holy Spirit upon us if we don't allow ourselves to be humble before you. Lord, we can do nothing without you. But with you, with your Spirit, we can do everything. Lord, we want to do only what you've called us to do. We want to do only what you desire for us to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill our lives with your Spirit. Teach us, Lord. Train us to do battle with this world, to do battle with our enemy. In our hearts, in our minds, Lord, through the power of your word and the presence of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, help us not to just be fighting, but help us to be victorious. Help us to spread your love, your compassion, your forgiveness to a world that so desperately needs it. You may be here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You may be like Israel thinking, it's not a big deal. I'm living my life the way I want to. I get to do what I want to do. I get to go where I want to go. I get to be with whoever I want to be with. I call the shots. But what do you do in the middle of the night? What do you do when you're alone and all you have is guilt? What do you do about the guilt? There's no way to rid yourself of the guilt except through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only the blood of Christ that forgives us of our sins. It's only the blood of Christ that washes us clean. And so the conscience will never be clear. The heart will never be clean until Jesus Christ is given access by accepting Him as your Savior. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior today, now would be the time to do that. So you might enter into this time of thanksgiving and truly be thankful, not just for the life that He's given you, but the eternal life that He has given you. And so, Lord, we ask that you touch each heart. Lord, that you watch over us as we travel. And Lord, that you would break those hearts that need to be broken. Encourage those, Lord, that need to be encouraged. Bring us back again next. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.